Welcome to NACSW's Podcast of the Month. Our podcast program makes available recordings of a wide variety of NACSW presentations and discussions on topics of particular interest to Christians and social work. Our Podcast of the Month program features a new podcast every 30 days for your listening pleasure. We hope you enjoy today's podcast.
Beth Grant is the co-founder and director of Project Rescue, which is an initiative founded in 1997 to bring healing to survivors of sex trafficking in India, Nepal, and Moldova. She and her husband David have served in Eurasia, especially in India, for 34 years with a growing focus on bringing healing to those who have been sexually exploited. Project Rescue initiatives include HIV/AIDS clinics, after-school programs, RLD Sunday schools, literacy training, vocational training, and 12 aftercare homes. As a steering committee member of the Faith Alliance Against Slavery and Trafficking, Beth co-edited Hands That Heal in 2010 and an international curriculum to train caregivers of trafficking survivors that is currently being translated into 8 languages. Beth completed a PhD in intercultural education from Biola University School of Intercultural Studies in Los Angeles, California. Lisa Thompson is the liaison for the Abolition of Sexual Trafficking for the Salvation Army, USA National Headquarters. In this role, she works on public policy issues and initiatives related to eradicating sexual trafficking and commercial sexual exploitation. She also assists in the development of strategies for the Salvation Army to create recovery services for survivors of sexual trafficking. Lisa has written on topics such as sexual trafficking and commercial sexual exploitation for publications such as The Christian, History and Biography, Caring, Mutuality, Prism, Social Work, and Christianity. She is a contributing author to the Hands That Heal International Curriculum for Caregivers of Trafficking Survivors, as well as the book Global Perspectives on Prostitution and Sex Trafficking, Europe, Latin America, North America, and Global. Lisa has provided expert testimony to the U.S. Congress and routinely speaks and facilitates training for a variety of audiences. She earned a BA degree in government from Western Kentucky University, as well as a master's degree in leadership, public policy, and social issues from the Union Institute of the University. So, here's that.
With each of you to come together around a topic that is very close to my heart. And that has become very, very, very personal and deep open issues. And an honor to be with Lisa again. I think our friendship and collaboration reflects a theme that we hope is growing in our nation and in the world, of collaboration across organizations, denominations, cities, nations, on behalf of healing and hope for sex trafficking victims. So we've become colleagues and worked on a number of things, so it's a joy for Lisa to be here with us today. I'd like us just quickly, so we have an idea of who you are. Can we go around quickly, just if you may, where you're from and your role at the present time, okay? We can start over here with Dave.
I'm sorry, I'm setting up my document here. So,
name, location, and your role.
Okay, Dave Marty, location Rockville, Indiana, which is on the far west central edge of Indiana, and I'm the pastor of the United Methodist Church there. I'm also a licensed therapist.
And I'm Lisa. I work in the sex
place. Judy Mess, Montgomery, Alabama, and I'm a social worker on staff at First Baptist.
Gina Brander, I'm the resident director at Missouri Baptist Children's Home here in San
Francisco. Roger Hunter, I'm an LCSW and with Magellan Health Services as the senior care manager.
James Clay Oliver, I teach social policy along with the state and care.
I'm Beth Wilson, I'm a faculty member at Union University and at LCSW.
I'm Jenny Whitman, I'm a senior member from the Student Head University. Natalie Ford, I'm a DSW student at the University. My name is Emily Karen. I'm an LDSW hospice social worker. I'm helping abolition and national disability studies for Shelter in West Tennessee area.
I'm Audrey Martin from Munson, Pennsylvania, and I work with the CPO as a task force.
I'm Diane Hattabee, social work program director at North Carolina University.
I'm Kathy Spooner, I'm the executive director of the Standard Council on the Human Rights Council of the Federation of Directors of the
I'm Gary, senior social work major at Mitchell University in Super
University.
I'm Lauren. I'm a junior social work major at Evangel University.
Very exciting to have people with experience sitting at the table, students who are interested. That's very exciting. So, welcome to all of you, and thank you for taking time to be here today. As we look at the topic today and the whole day, I want to just give you an idea a little bit of our journey. David and I had worked in India for 20 years. Mostly I was working in education, leadership development, philosophical education. He was working with church planting. And then in 1997, for the first time, one of our colleagues, the national colleague, Kitty DeRoche, who was doing working with Boys on the Streets, working, actually started a teen challenge, for those of you who are familiar with the teen challenge. Great, great, great leader, great compassionate, apostolic person in many ways, was city outreach. Went for the first time to the team, decided to go into an area of the city, the church where they went. They took their team and felt led to do so one night. Into Kamalapur in Bombay and discovered a world that changed the future of all of us. It's a world we did not know existed. Kamalapur is at that point was estimated to have over 100,000 women and children in one day. In most definitions, that's a they went into the district that night and discovered block after block after block, multi-story buildings, girls standing along the street by the thousands, many of them very young. Looked up at multi-stories, the upper rows are bars at the windows where the youngest children, the youngest girls are kept. They went into that area and began to share what they would do anywhere, which was, what do people of faith do? Where you're having a service, no matter where it is, they started singing. They had singing, and most everyone shared the story of Christ. Many of those girls and women got word down out of the office to them and said, "Sir, we would like to follow your Jesus, but we're not free to leave him. Can you take our daughters?" That night he called us in tears and said to my husband, "Can we take 37 little girls?" My husband, being who he is, said, "Of course, Devon, no problem." And I'm beside my husband going, "Dear God, how do you do that?" That was our introduction. No plan, no strategy, very little knowledge. But in that moment, when Devil Marshall asked him a question, he intuitively knew that those 37 little girls from age 2 to 12 were in us. And even though we were not prepared, we knew if you have a choice between leaving them, which the mothers of course say, the little girls are being born, and then they'll
hiding under their cots at night as they service customers. Those little girls will have no options if they're not out of there. So that was the first, what we began to call Homes of Hope. 37 little girls, 3 to 7, where quickly we looked for a safe place, the most basic thing, a shelter, a safe place, at least an apartment, found staff. I began to try to add on overtime education, medical care immediately, which was so urgently needed for many of them. Over time, 80% of the women and children coming out of that area that were getting our HIV positive. You have all of these issues inside you when dealing with all of them. Did we do it well? No. We did the best we could. And those of us who share stories around the world, often the first response is in a moment the door opens. And you're face to face with a woman or child. You're not necessarily prepared. And I want to start the day by saying that. Because all of us here have different skills. And those of us who are people of faith, we not only serve people with those skills, we serve Christ with those skills. But many times we get ourselves into something, in this case, where we learn that the needs of trafficked women and children are so, that they're so diverse. God created us. We are more than a body. We're a mind. We're a spirit. And all of those, we began to quickly learn that those children who have mostly always been sexually exploited. Sexual slavery is more than a physical slavery. It devastates the whole person. And so we quickly learned it wasn't enough to move a child physically from one place to the other. But the needs of the whole person had to be addressed. Or they are still in slavery, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. So it was the beginning of a learning journey for us. I learned when I first went up here and looked in their face, 2 weeks later they were there, and sat in those chairs, all those girls, and you are looking at them going into the district, and to this day when they're going there, I'll be back in a few weeks, going side to side in different areas. And I'm looking at the faces of women and children who are like dead women. The eyes start. Like they move, they do what they have to do to survive. But they're a gift. We over time begin to see that an atmosphere of faith, an atmosphere of truth, an atmosphere of prayer and hope. We begin to see layer by layer, we started seeing life, literally. I could take a picture of children on the street, line them all up with the girls who started this journey, and I could see what was happening in their eyes. Eyes that had been dark like death, shut down. Over time, within weeks and months, especially, of course, with the children, it's quicker than with the ladies, but you started seeing suddenly life happening, and over time, actual hope in their eyes. So that you can take a picture, and if the person doesn't know, you can see the difference in their eyes. We learned that little girls, young girls, quickly can learn how to pray. It was beautiful to see. Within weeks, I would go, and they'd say, Auntie, now these are girls that have been born. And we fight to sleep. Watching things every day that almost no one should ever have to experience. But within a short period of time, those children were learning that there is a God. He loves them. He has good purposes for them. And very quickly taking hold of that, owning it,
the seniors. And they learned how to pray. I was stunned. I would go and they'd say, can we pray for you? I would love it. So they would say, Auntie, kneel down. No, God, I'm way too tall. So they would have me kneel to this day. Every time, every one of these times I go to, I'm kneeling for a little 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 kilograms. The lake of hands in my head. In the crazy. We're here today because, well, the horror is very real, and we need to deal with it. But the hope is evident. The hope. There is hope in Christ. I have learned that tangible evidence. I'm walking the journey with these things. That if anyone, any woman, any man, any boy, any girl, any Christ, they are a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are come. It's true. So now, over these years, Project Rescue grew, and we're working now in 6 countries. The first one in Europe, this summer in Spain. Last year, over 19,000 women and children or touch to some kind of an intervention. It's messy. I have come to the conclusion that there are no experts in helping make decisions. We are all learning. About the time we think we have it figured out. Traffickers are quite creative in many ways. And they keep changing things as pressure comes, international pressure, things are happening. They change things. But we are doing what we believe is the work in the heart of loving Heavenly Father. And He helps us. We do all we can to learn. We've brought now professional people in different professions to help be a part of this multifaceted care. But we are still totally dependent on God because He must help us. There are things we can do. There are things that we need that we cannot do. And we have to rely on them. So that has been the journey. India, we learned that India probably, the estimates, as you know, for trafficking is very hard to even estimate. It's hard with numbers. It's estimated that over 1 million women and children have been trafficked in India. Many of the ones we work in are from Nepal, that we work with in India, especially Bombay, because that little country of Nepal has trafficked over the centuries. This is not new. It's just a new name for it. This has been going on for centuries, where girls from certain tribes in Nepal are taken for the Maharajas in India. The kings wanted the welfare of the Nepali tribe of girls, and it would be trafficked. So we're not dealing with a new phenomenon. I think the internet, present-day communication, makes us more aware. And unfortunately, the internet forum and all these things have caused it to explode. But some of us in some countries are dealing with patterns that go back even 1,000 years. So this is not something that's going to change overnight, but we have to fight. And we're here because we're saying, yes, we're going to fight this, and we're going to do everything. And I think the fight, I'm a reserve person, but some things are evil. This is evil. When little girls in India are being strapped to tables at 7 years of age in the red light district in Nagpur, India, and gang raped till they die, it's evil. And it's time for good people to stand up and say, this is evil. I have people that are secular people, not people that even have that word in their vocabulary. And they, when they hear what's happening, will say, that's evil. And if you're saying it's evil, we're all people of faith. It's time for us to stand. and use whatever skills we have to bring change and the opportunity for something in an impact.
As I look at this, the horror we're in globally helps us explode and shoot of all information nowadays is pretty readily available. When we started 15 years ago, we didn't even have the word. We just started, and to this day, we don't ask a girl how she got here. Now, that varies what we can do in what role from country to country. But see, we build relationships because there are huge red lights. So that varies from country to country, from location to location. So we just, the whole staff builds relationships with women and children. Sometimes it's years before trust is built and you begin to hear. So we're working with sexually exploited women and children, most of whom have been trafficked when we hear their story. There is hope. The first little girls that came out of that home, the first home, those girls have now graduated. Most of them have graduated. Some number of them have gone through college and have become teachers and nurses, social workers, and a few have gone into the ministry and have gone off to school, come back and be part of the ministry. That's what God did. Absolutely amazing. We've had miracles and we've had healings. That's the journey. And so some things we do all we can do, we pray, and some things we leave all of it to God. But it's simply had weddings, which when you take a woman or a girl out of the life district in certain parts of the world, the fact that she could ever marry absolutely is unthinkable. The fact that we have been able to perform weddings of girls that come out of the district absolutely is a celebration on earth and in heaven. Because it's that huge. But it shows what God can do. So today, I wanted to pray this and say there is hope. Our strongest workers today in several cities are former madams that came out 10 or 12 years ago. These are women of authority. They had leadership skills. Who gave them those skills? God created them, God gave them gifts, but not for exploitation. But now, there's transformation in them. Now, they are the strongest, most fearless ones. They're fearless. They go back into the district, they're calling women to come out. They're saying, you don't have to be here. And they are helping other women and children get out. So when it comes full cycle like that, you go, okay, you know what? We're doing all we can do, but this is an impressive and obvious in our work as God, for sure, when you start seeing what's happening. And you see now those women of authority. I like to go to the district with them because they have so much authority. So those are the kind of things that can happen. We now, if some, I think that Karen mentioned it, but it has developed in multifaceted ways. And there are reasons. Sometimes the crack in the door happens in different ways. So in some cities we started with vocation training right in the district, because that was an opportunity for women who are there to walk right out of where they live and work into a vocational training unit and start training for something else. Then over time, as they have the courage and the will to try to get out, then the relationship is there to try and help them get out. Other places, this is the medical clinic, Red Light District, some schools. Mother Teresa started one of those in Kolkata, and after it was growing, her staff said, you know, this isn't really our thing. And it came to AG Church and Mission in Kolkata, said, do you have anyone here who wants to take that? And there was a woman who had come out of India, and she had been having dreams for years that one day she would love a prostitute. She never told a soul until
of Teresa's sisters said, "Is there anyone here who can help?" And I'm eager to step forward and said, "That's me. That's me." And she started the work pretty much with the Red Light District of Missouri. And that's where I'm into an after school program for the children in the district. And a multifaceted initiative there. So, and if you can, I want to allow a few minutes for questions, but let me just talk quickly. I wanted to talk about the approach to today. Our approach today to the seminar, number one, will be multidisciplinary. Now, I know this is a social work conference, and I am the foreigner here. So, but I think what's beautiful is we're, in a sense today, we've got social work and political advocacy with Lisa Thompson, our daughter Rebecca. I've got a video from her for the 1 o'clock session on using arts for healing that she does with Project Rescue. Then I'm coming out of cross-cultural education and theology background. So we've got different disciplines going on. Now, as we know, each discipline has its own language. So I'm asking us to be patient with one another today, because we do have, each discipline has its own language, but in order to collaborate, we have to listen, communicate, learn, and work across our disciplines. It's so critical. So today, this is, in a sense, represents what it takes to do that. So, in a sense, we're working together today in the interface of our disciplines for the sake of victims of trafficking, for them to find healing, new life, a future, and stability. So I think you'll see that as each of us presents. And so thank you. If we can listen, and as we share and ask questions, if I don't understand your question, I'm going to refer to Lisa. Like you said, this is our question. So we all, God has led us in different directions, but I believe for the same purpose. And so we come with a very skill to work together. For a sex trafficking survivor to find healing, here, diversity of skills and professional help. So when I hear an organization saying, "We're rescuing victims," I have some questions. Because very likely, they're doing 1, 2, or 3 of these things. But it takes all of us. Because the needs are so diverse. And so if you look there, I think where you connect. Obviously, all of you would connect social work, that aspect, but you may also connect in other ways. And so, my connection is in education, is in administration, it's in prayer for sure. Lisa fits into several of these. Rebecca fits into the arts, and also counseling and prayer. If you look at all of these, you find it just says to us. One day, my husband was speaking. We were in an Iranian church in London. I have a wonderful sense of humor and a history. My husband was sharing about this whole issue. And he was talking about how the mafia, he was going globally. David has all this in his head. And he's going, okay, the Russian mafia is here, and they're controlling this. Albanian mafia is going up. He's talking about why this has happened globally, because you have organized crime forming a network globally, even here in the U.S. And I was sitting there listening to him, and I'm thinking, dear God, if organized crime can work together for the purposes of greed and wealth and exploitation and injustice, why can't good people, God's people, work together for the purposes of healing and justice? Sometimes I think organized crime is a therapy. So to me, it was a wake-up call. Let's across all the time in a city. This is bigger than one person. Definitely. It's bigger than one church. It's bigger than one organization. It's bigger than one agency. To do this, we have to be working together. In other words, we have to be willing to lay some of our distinctives aside for the sake of the picture. In fact, if you look here, I've redone this diagram, and I haven't changed it here yet. If you see each of those things is pointed, and there have been errors for folks and victims, but for this to work, there have to be errors connecting all of these because we have to be talking to each other. Now that seems like a no-brainer, but usually it does not happen. We all focus on victims and to our peace, but are we talking to each other across disciplines and organizations so that our efforts are maximized? Let me go one step further with the diagram. One of the key ingredients of healing care is trust. Survivors of sexual exploitation of women, in most cases, you can't trust anyone. So if one of the key things that has to be built over time in order for there to be healing, whatever way I'm related to them, is they have to come to a place where they realize they can trust. I have seen trust undermined and broken in a healing relationship. Not because of how we treated the victim, but because of how we treated or talked about each other. If I undermine other organizations and ministries that are trying to help, why should victims trust that I'm not going to do the same about them beyond their power? It's critical that we're supportive, even though we don't necessarily work with everybody, at least either be supportive of one another or don't say anything. We can, unless there's a reason to add bad information to the mix, it's better to say nothing. Because I want those women and children to know they can trust that that I care so much about them that I'm going to relate to them with integrity. And they will see that I do that by how I relate to my colleagues and others who are trying to help. Does that make sense? Okay, let's quickly do the other approaches. It's international as we look at it today, and I know most of us here are working here in the U.S. as I listen to you, but we also here in the U.S. are working with international survivors who show up with interest in this country and by the thousands. So we find ourselves and with large populations in America who are also non-traditional American populations. So we find ourselves working internationally. Some aspects of sex trafficking are local and shaped by culture, influenced by culture. On the other hand, it's interesting. I've had people tell me here in the States when I describe the impact of this kind of exploitation on women and children in Southern Asia and Europe, I've had victims here in the U.S. who are in the healing process say, that is amazing. The things you describe for them are exactly what I accept and what I have gone through. So it's very interesting. Even though it can look differently, the effect on the victim, mentally, emotionally, identity-wise, and those issues are amazingly the same. We have a victim-centered approach rather than a program-centered. I don't know how that fits with where you are, but I know for us, we have determined that that would be how we make our decisions. Now, if you're in an organization and you don't have any influence on that, then you are just going to let this go by, because sometimes things in our organization tire me. But I would say, if we have influence, do we make a decision on the basis of what is best for them, the child, what is best for our program? For example, we went 5 years without a website, which is unheard of. But there was more we couldn't say for the safety of the work on the ground and the women and children are trying to help than what we could have said. So we said, we will not risk what's happening for the sake of promotion. And so that's 5 years. And finally, the workers on the ground started saying they were confident because they felt like they had enough, they were established enough that the police actually were, if not helping, they weren't hurting, they weren't undermining them. And other things were in place where they felt like we could put something on the website, which now at Project Rescue.com, we have things there a lot. But we've always said what's best for the victim. We've also had people tell us, you know what, if you could just downplay the Jesus thing, you could raise a lot more money. And we said, you don't understand. Without Jesus, we won't believe in heaven. So, even though we're working in a very pluralistic subcontinent where we respect all religions, but we are open and transparent about where our hope lies. What is that perfect lens? Victims are, and many of us are working in pluralistic or secular environments. So we have to work with the rules, the local context for the organization and the larger context. Some people say, well, how do you do that in India when you've come into Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and we're very much a minority there in terms of religions? It's actually easier than it is today. Because that is a spiritual covenant. They assume the spiritual part of the person is reality. And they assume that your religion or your faith will shape how you do what you do in your compassion. Because it does for them. So if we say we are Christian, or we are followers of Jesus, they assume in our program that she will have certain things like prayer, your holy book, that those are given, as long as you are not using that to convert. So you have to do what you do with integrity, but we can be openly followers of Jesus in the program so people know what they're coming into. But all religions are sacred. I think God can give us wisdom to do this. How do we preserve what we can? And there are things we'll talk about in the next session, specific things that grow out of our theology and our faith that can be very integral to healing for victims. But we do have to be conscious of the laws and whatever's happening in terms of local religions or the religions of the people. As we look at the next session, we will have Q&A on that. This is where we ended up this first introductory session, just a reminder. If there was not hope, there would be very little reason to have this session. Give it to us. And much of what we see, I mean, this is a dark issue. you have to sometimes, I have to stay really close here. Because this is living with hopelessness and faithlessness in culture after culture after culture. And so, but we are here today, and I was excited just to spend today with you because we did it. And I have seen you. I have seen change. And I've seen it in the lives of thousands of children. So if nothing else, I said, you know what? I'll come to thank you. To say to you, because we can get really, some of us work at disheartening situations, and this is pretty dark. But I wanted to come today and say, there is. And I've come to this journey more than ever committed and aware that our hope is in the Lord, and there is. And when women and children start being exposed and realized, it doesn't have to stay in this way forever. They can have a right to say anything is possible. You know? Just 5 minutes for questions. Comment.
Did you only focus on international
We've done some training here and some consulting here, but because of our organization, we are overseas machine related, so therefore, to this point, when I have friends that got involved in the U.S. and trying to do some things, so when we are in the States, we're connecting stateside. They kind of share journeys, but it's more in the form of a
system. I really appreciate what you said about fatherless crime in the churches. Because I think a lot of times we get so caught up in our own power struggles that we forget the real need to lay down our lives for the people that God's called us to be with. How do you go about making those connections? Because like my daughter's church is really involved with some folks in India who are doing that work in the north. And so how do you bring those folks together when you're finding out other ministries that are opening up and trying to do some of the same work you're
doing? In the same city, locally?
I was because, yes, India is such a huge country that it would be really hard to do that. You start locally and just sort of try to keep connecting
relationships. And I think that's the strength, actually, of Project Rescue, is that everything has started in a local setting with a local national man of love who is passionate about this. You can hire staff, you can't hire a call. Mm-hmm. And I think you almost, I believe this from my heart, you have to have, for someone to lead a local ministry of this kind, it's difficult. Because it's very difficult. And you face darkness hell. So you can't hire that. No amount of money gives someone a call. But when you identify someone, like for years my husband and I in Death Rush can't vision. But somebody locally has to say, no, that's me. I'm supposed to do that. Then you say, okay, how can we help train? How can we help empower? But we can't be here and look at India and say, we're going to start something in Bangalore. And Americans go in and start. So we won't do that. We refuse. If there's not a local, what I would call champion, that knows the local culture, we won't start to. And I think it's true here in the U.S. as well, actually. I think that reality, there has to be a local champion. Because that person who has that kind of call can be the voice in a local city and try to call people together across churches, across organizations. That it takes that kind of person and voice will stand up. That's not a management issue, that's a leadership issue. And sometimes you're fighting government, sometimes you're fighting local police, you're fighting all kinds of things. So it's not a 9-to-5 job for sure. Any other questions or comments?
I was wondering, it seems like in the U.S. there's a whole issue of prosecution and that nuance that brings to supporting victims here. Do you feel that there? Like you said, you waited, you let them bring their story to you and it took years sometimes. So have you had circumstances where you tried to prosecute? Or?
One of our sites in Pune, in the city of Mountain, that was started in as the only one of our sites that only has girls that we take in government grades. So it was like a pilot program because the government, being able to go and then, of course, they're going to have more requirements. And so he's more challenging. But we decided the leadership is there. I'm uncomfortable. She's a social worker. He's great and conservative, so they were willing to start work with the government on it and set up what needed to happen to take minor girls. So those girls, many of those girls then, as they came to Places Healing, were able to help bring charges against traffickers, the traffickers. And so that happened there. But in the other side, sometimes a woman or child get to the point where they're ready to do that. But we're not bound by that.
Yeah, I think in the U.S., you know, like it's often part of the protocol when you like find a victim and say, like, okay, get law enforcement involved right away. And like their goals are so different from like treating professionals are that I just wonder if you have experience with that.
Not so much. I was just very informal and that's in the U.S. And so we're going to see how that works. Right now, what she's doing, the leader in that is doing that. And she is in prison because these folks are in prison until they figure out if they're going to deport them and the police are on the street with nothing. So she has now got to take ladies from the churches across the city that have different skills. And they're going 5 days a week to visit the women in prison and try to start that relationship, plus just practical help because they have nothing but the help of the path.
And they're international people that were brought there.
So I feel like there's so many different ways to connect with this, as we see up here. Sometimes the most traditional thing we think first, straight head on, is maybe not the most effective. Sometimes it's an unofficial way, actually, rather than going through official channels. See, some countries, see, you're talking here to wonderfully South in the U.S., law enforcement can be very helpful as part of the solution. In other nations, most of the nations we're working in right now, law enforcement are not viewed as protectors, they're viewed as predators. So in India, the place to do a raid, we'll have in writing, like in the arts, when children or women write, and we'll give, ask questions like, what does your perfect home look like? What would that be like? Almost every one of them will say, a world without raids. Because a raid by the police is one of the most fearful things. Because one more time, think about it, they're taken physically against their will. They get no choice. Police come in around them, off the road, and talk to them all the way. Then, in many cases, at the police station, after the meeting is gone, they're raped at the police station until the policemen are finished with them, and then they're taken back to the same. So, see, we can look into another culture and say, they should do this. That's one of those things that has to be based on the local context, because sometimes international organizations come in and force those raids, and they don't realize it's not helping anything. If anything, it's a crime to harm your trauma for the women and children. So we have to know that level of context. Any other questions? Okay, let's go in then to the next area we want to look at here. If you want to stand up a minute, just stay away. That if a woman is in prostitution, she chose to be. That's the assumption. Therefore, it is the victim's fault. Which, the more we learn, as many of you know, about victim stories, the more we find out there is a story. Always a story. I get so frustrated, and part of my role in the state is going church to church and praying for what people say and saying, when you see an 11 or 12 year old girl in the mall and she looks promiscuous and highly sexualized, instead of understanding her, you need to be saying, how happy to an 11 or 12 year old that caused her to be highly sexualized at that age? What is her? God didn't make her that way. What has happened to her that she would already be that highly sexual? So I think we're, as people of faith in the church, we're having to relearn about this whole issue. Rather than avoiding, sometimes I say, wait a minute, one of my life verses is Jesus' word for me and David before. He said, the spirit of the Lord is upon you. Very familiar. Jesus stood up and said, the spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim fear. How do we proclaim freedom to prisoners and freedom to press if we never go there? The distance gap between people of faith and those who are broken. If we're really going to live out Jesus' mandate, we have to be willing to come close. One of our younger women colleagues was walking in Waldo with one of the women in the program, and she said that I was walking down the street with her arm in arm. And she said, suddenly, now this girl hadn't been across very long. And there was no guilt that had called him before they sat. We don't have red light systems to help them. They're all being trapped to the nation. And then they're dumped back. Totally to the prison. So Mindy was walking with one girl in the program, and she said she'd made so much progress, and it's just beautiful to see what's happening. And she said, I was walking down the street with her in the capital city and walk and just talking, and suddenly I was aware. Well, Christ accepts us in the moment. It takes time for change. There are layers to it. So there's something when a girl has had the only thing she's known is prostitution in her life, especially if she's a child. She, the way she walks, carries herself, the way she puts her clothes on, all speaks of that way. And like I said, something that was so, I saw them looking at her like that. And she said, I was so, in the moment I was angry because I thought, you don't understand. This girl's doing beautifully. She's just a healing journey. It's not fair. She said, the next second I hit the end, they were looking at me the same way. And as soon as I was also listening. And she said, my instinct in the moment, suddenly, one second was, oh no, and it flew away. And she said, the next second it hit me, no, I am also with her. I am also with her. I will identify with her. And I think there has to be something that happens in us as people in faith. Where we're willing to say, I am also a sinner saved by grace. I'm not a righteous sinner. Christ makes us righteous, but it's not because I'm bad. I identify with her in her brokenness and in her coming to Christ for his healing and his redemption. So something has to happen to people of faith that we realize. No, this is part of Christ's mandate for us. What Christ here can get us to for Christ here. As we look at those connecting points, I think sometimes we talk later about community. The church can play a key role in a giving process, but not unless they're ready. If they're not ready, then we create them. But there are connecting points that need to be made between our faith, what we believe, and truth, and those in bondage who have been exploited. Number one, key biblical things. God is a God of justice and calls his people to speak and act on behalf of justice. Many, many scriptures. For I, the Lord, love justice, from Isaiah. For the Lord is a God of justice. Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. Zechariah 7:9-10, this is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, that it only was the Lord. I have a colleague who was not actually a woman of faith until she was forced to look at the trafficking issue because of possible influential position, and went back to this book, which was only liturgy to her among many religions, and started at the beginning and went all the way through looking at scripture through the lens of God is the God of justice. And by the time she finished, she had become a woman. Often the church in my generation has downplayed that whole thing was non-existent. But thankfully today, I think we're discovering the God who is a God of justice. So that is a critical theme for us. Number two, God is the creator of every child. We work in a culture where little girls especially are considered children of a lesser God. If I paid you stats on how much of the world, by major population, looks at little girls being born as having lesser value, we are talking the majority of the world's population. It's not a minority. In those cultures, little girls are considered a family. First, the father and the male members of the family. Later, she's considered property of her husband if she is. And then hopefully she has a son, because he will get her back into the future. But a woman's value is connected to its men in her life. And if she doesn't have their faith, her value is unimportant. On the other hand, she's property, and therefore from the time she's little girl, she is fair game for any man in her family. Now, we believe from Scripture, Genesis 1, God created mankind in his image. Every little girl has red light and given life. But the only one who has given life. He has great purposes. Do you realize how radical message that is so much for by him all things were created. Such the antithesis, a creative creator God, is such an antithesis to the destroyer. You and I have seen the work of the destroyer up close if we have worked with the destroyer language. You can see it. And God is a creator God who created them for the purposes. In India, I can tell women, you see, often when a girl is born in much of the Middle East, Southern Asia, other cultures as well, but those are two main areas I know, then a girl is born often this week. I get to say to them, the day you were born, you have a heavenly father. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me, and you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back in captivity. Powerful. It is so real. These are not metaphors. They're reality. If God's people dare to act and to force to distress their nation, because it's not my work, it's not part of Jesse's work, it's God's work. He stands behind his work. Incredible promises. That is, these promises are as good for the woman in the brothel as the woman in the border. God doesn't exclude animals. For them as well. Number three, hope is inherent to the person and message of Jesus. I love when I look at the ways that Jesus is related to women. If you look at some of the women that he connected with in his lifetime, we see such radical interaction with them for the culture, which was unheard. And especially given some of their ways of life, most of the women we hear about in Scripture that Jesus interacted with had very complicated mental lives. They had a story. And he didn't ignore the story. He, in fact, at times, like with the woman at the well, she didn't fully disclose when he asked the question. which most of us when our lives are messy, we don't fully disclose. But in that encounter, he fully disclosed himself to her and revealed who he was. He was open. And I love that there was hope there. He gave her dignity as well as hope. One of key characteristics, sadly, of trafficking, the whole issue, is it is pervasive. Hopelessness pervades. And of course, perpetrators and traffickers intentionally grow that sense that it is hopeless. You've got no intention. It's so invisible. And on and on and on. So hopelessness is built into it. But Christ is the one, he represents hope, that there is hope, there is possibility for a new future. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Psalm 42, one of my favorite passages. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And this theme is repeated in that whole chapter. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. There is hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Number four. Theme four. Jesus came to address the needs of the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. Critical, critical theme. There are many good secular organizations, law enforcement, where it's good, that are helping physically rescue women and children. But who is going to help them find healing so that the body, the spirit, their emotions, their minds actually find freedom and healing? Who's going to do that? If the church doesn't stand up, quite frankly, I don't see much of it. Because who's got a message of hope that's built on anything to speech? We're not talking, I just hope it all works out. That doesn't go anywhere. It has to be based on God's truth. There is hope, and Jesus came to help person. Again, the woman at the well, one of the things I love about that interchange is by the time she walked away from Jesus, we know shame had been shattered. And shame is one of the hallmarks of women who have been exploited. But, and they knew this woman lived in shame because she came to the well by herself, which in that culture you don't do that. You are with other women. To this day, that's interesting. But she was alone at the well. She came there and met Jesus. See, shame isolates. Shame isolates victims from men and women for different reasons. Because of the stigma. And I love the fact that that encounter with Jesus was so life-changing that it says she ran back to her community and she shared what had happened and what she was. Which says the shame had been shattered. But she could not have come back and faced the community with any message. Which I love that. That's what has to happen for sex trafficking. Who's going to break the shame? So beautiful to see the power of that encounter with Christ. Then we've got the whole demonic issues. Many women internationally who've been trafficked, including those that end up here, have gone through religious rituals, especially women from Africa, women from Asia. Literally, they have been put through religious rituals that are demonic, very powerful, to help them not question, not try to run, not try to do anything but cooperate. And so when you start trying to help them, you start stumbling into all of this stuff, the spirit power. Some of the women we worked with this summer night were so full of demonic power that during Hindu festivals they were on the processional trucks representing the goddesses. And they had raw power. People were afraid. So so you've got all of this kind of stuff going on. I've met women in Europe and Amsterdam, they're very much gut rooted. You've got curses, you've got blood curses, all these things that have been deformed over them by traffickers before they got back to them. So they're scared to challenge him. So all those things, they see Jesus, Mary Magdalene, demonic issues, she's delivered. So all of those things for the whole person are there in the person of Christ. Number five, truth is a critical component for healing. Truth with a capital T. Why? Let's see, exploitation begins with lies. It's perpetuated by lies. And it ends in bonds and death. So pimps in America brag about within how many minutes of arriving in a mall, they can find a young woman who feels horrible about herself and unloved and unbeautiful, and they brag how many minutes they will tell her they see her because they readily identify she feels horrible about herself, she has low self-esteem in their words, and they spot her and they start talking to her and they said within minutes we will tell her everything she's dying to hear. Honey, you're beautiful. What's wrong? Your family doesn't understand you, do they? But I understand. I'll give you a place to stay. I'll take care of you. I'll give you clothes. I'll give you beautiful stuff. I'll take care of you. And over time, I love you. You're special to me. That's why I need everyone. The enemy. Now, it's not enough for me to say to a woman that's been asleep and has come to believe those lies that she's sad. She's worth more than that. That's how she deserves it. It's her fault. There's nothing I can say that will come to this lie. Is my word against the fence? And it's for me. And the child. The only way she can learn to deserve the lie is to live under the same construct of that. That is the only way. Otherwise, it's a human's word against a human's word. But God has another attitude. The only time we see change is when she starts being exposed to God's truth about her. That God can make her good. God has good purposes for her. God did not create her to be cursed. Over time, you see, I can't convince you of that. But the word, if the word is life, anointed by God's Spirit, His Spirit cuts through the lies and starts helping her that this is truth. And suddenly she starts taking hold of that. Something begins to happen. It requires truth to discern the lies. Justice without truth is only a detour. It's an unfulfilled promise. It's a good intention. Jesus said, then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth versus life. God's truth versus faith. I think of a 12-year-old, 11-year-old girl, probably 11, and my life's been done. When we first had staff start going into that district to start, the red light district in Delhi, because it's the capital, you can't even walk in on the travel without, unless you're a customer, without a registration. and we have to go through government to registration, so we can go and visit the site. And guess who's among the buildings? It's all melted. So it took years of prayer and work to try to get this bit into the history. Finally, did a breakthrough with health providers who also wanted to see this happen. And they started providing registration for some of our staff. The first thing the lady said was, we said, how can we help you? What can we get our daughters out here? And they said, especially Tina. Because in Delhi, there was hardly a girl of 12 years old. She was really 12 years old. And said, call on her. So these ladies said, all agreed, Tina's got to get out of here. So my daughter helped arrange Rebecca, who was working there at the time, and helped me start this new initiative. They found a place, a shelter, a Christian shelter, that takes girls. And so quickly, Rebecca went, got Tina. The mother sent all her earthly goods and sacraments. Her pimp was threatening her life, so she took the daughter out. Because this little girl was lost money. The mother finally got the courage after several months to say, yes, please take her, for the sake of my daughter, take her. And she just crumbled the baby to the water. They let them go, of course. We took her this home, and 2 weeks into it, I got a call from Rebecca, and she was sobbing. She said, Mom, the head of the home said, evidently, this child is too difficult. She acts out. And to punish her, she had taken all that her mother had said in that case. She had her the whole life, and she flushed it down the toilet. Then she called the father and said, come here, this girl. She acts out. She didn't love her. When I heard that, I'm in her house. And I started crying. Dear God, the girl has been born in my life. She failed her mother. All these things are her role, and yes, she acts out. And at that moment, I said, dear God, you've got to start something in staff that understands this population. It just doesn't work. Even slum homes, if your slum children, it's not the same. So we started the home, but by then, the father took the girl and disappeared from the district. We were hired for her. But we said, well, the other little girls will start this home. 4 months into it, 4 little girls in the new home, aftercare home. And I was there, Rebecca, she was doing arts therapy, and the little girls there. And all of a sudden, a phone call came and said, another organization has found a girl in the district. She looks like 12, maybe 13. And her mother says, please get her into a safe place. Could they take her? And this organization said, we don't have a place. Could you take her? And so quickly the director said, yes, yes, but make a bed where she's welcome. Wonderful. They got a call back and said, from the description, it's Tina. She's back. We were all excited. But by then, she didn't want to come. And refused. But I called. So, here are 3 of these girls. And I said, oh, these little girls, who have been out weeks, a couple of them, 2 months. So I said, do any of you know Tina? And the one next to me, stood. She just stood back. She said, yes, honey, I know her, I know her. I said, if I were on the phone, would you talk to her? And please, we have to get her to come. So she said, yes, Mom. So she took the phone like this. We've got a team on the phone. And there's this little girl on the phone. She gets on the phone. She starts just jabbering away. You must come. You must come. It's wonderful here. They don't beat you here. They give you good food. You get to go to school. She's just going through all of this. It was amazing to hear it through this whole time. She put the phone down. She gave it back to me. Like that. I said, what's happening? She said, she's coming. Yes. Then I said, obviously, before I could start praying, I'll get to start praying. cranny of the storm. She was a dream team at your cheek line. So then she's, amen, it's all over. She's great. Okay. I mean, she's great. You, John, you waited on the camera for the time to talk. To the home, and she could not stop talking about how much she missed her father. It's good to me. I'm special. It's funny. Now he's been losing her. But never mind. She just all the lights treat you that way. That is, they had to pay for it in a few months to discern the truth or not. That takes God's truth. It takes us helping them realize there is a truth that breaks through that curse through all this garbage. This garbage, the lies of the enemy. Christ came to bring new life and give the exploited and exploiter. Swallow hard. You have to remember that. This is not just a women's issue, this is a men's issue. Men in the church need to speak up. Because not only do exploited women need help and healing and new life, the men who exploit are in their own bondage. And Jesus came to also bring freedom and deliverance. You see, Jesus doesn't practice selective compassion as the church sometimes we do. We look one way and we feel compassion. We look at another population on the street and our heart goes cold. And Christ's love will flow freely when we're willing to let Him give us compassion in all directions. In Mumbai and in Kolkata, relationships are built with anxiety and the district. People say, how do we get women out? We get them out with the help of the madness and the pimps and the corruptors. Because they have also been ministered to. If their child is sick, we pray for their child. You see, so it's compassion going in every direction. Jesus in the rest. And so then God touches their hearts too. And something starts happening and softening up in them, and they realize this is good. Yes, I can do something good. And they help. Lastly, prayer is an underutilized but key methodology in healing for trafficking. God does answer for prayer. Matthew 7:7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Matthew 6:10, the kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. And come out of order. And come in the darkest areas, Father, may your will be done in those areas. We not only cover victims with prayer, we cover ourselves with prayer. And so prayer is indispensable. This has forced us to learn how to pray like we would pray. Because the challenge is prayer is critical. But we are praying, we are learning to pray, to say prayer. Not your prayer, faith for us. And we're praying that at face of darkness, God can transform women and children and youth and traffickers and Adam over time. For example, in Bombay, our customer will come to one of the brothels and the other man will say, I'm sorry, come back later, the ladies are having fun. We're still praying. Sometimes the spiritual journey of God starts before the physical journey. More often than you are thinking. The spirit has to grow and get stronger. To have hope and faith. The spirit is a reason to be. So many times we take the decision of knowledge. And over time, it's stronger and stronger. And then they come and they say, well, you have to get out of here. Because they know there's hope. We're praying, God, you, this places of darkness that are not in these places of darkness in hell and expedition, may Jesus shine so bright that people will begin to say, that's the place. Today, for these possibilities, the potential, the promises from your word. Father, we rely on you. Our skills at their best are limited, my God. But Father, we ask you for supernatural help to bring healing to those in our cities and our nation that are most devastated. Father, open our eyes to see as you see. Give us faith. Draw faith in our hearts today. The gift of faith for those with whom we come in contact who desperately need healing and prayer. Father, our prayer for them may be the only prayer that's prayed for them. Give us the faith and the courage. That we can share in the when we meet it here from now again, we'll have our freedom and healing. In the name of Jesus, we have these things. Amen. Have a good night.
Thank you for joining us today for NACSW's Podcast of the Month featured selection. We hope you found today's session useful and that it will support your efforts to thoughtfully integrate Christian faith and social work practice. We also hope that you will consider participating in additional NACSW's activities and events, including NACSW's upcoming convention in the fall, our quarterly audio conference workshops that we offer at no cost to NACSW members, and which includes free CEUs accredited by the Association of Social Work Boards, our online continuing education program, and access to dozens of archived podcasts from the members section of our website. Also, we invite you to join NACSW's Facebook group or our Facebook fan page. For additional information about these and other NACSW benefits and services, you can go to our website at www.nacsw.org. Thanks again for listening in today to our podcast session today.